Let's take God's word now and go to Psalm 119. We have slowly worked our way to the seventh stanza here, the Zion stanza. Maybe your Bible says that at the beginning of verse 49 on top of it, or it gives a funny symbol there that stands for it. Psalm 119, we'll be looking at verses 49 to 56 this morning. So let's read those together. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my dwelling, or my sojourning, my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Let's pray. Father, we do stand on every promise that you have given us. But to stand on them, we must know them. We must know you, the one who gives promises, the one who is a covenant-keeping God. So help us to know you and to know what you have said. Praise your spirit will work in our hearts, that these things will be properly applied to our lives. That your truth will stand there and live there, and we will live according to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through this psalm more in the afternoon than in the morning. People have been asking, when are you going to get back to Matthew? And my answer is one day. But that day is obviously not today. But Psalm 119, we know the psalmist, for those who have not been with us, he has determined and seen and believed what God has shown in his word, that the blessed way is the way of his word, is walking in the law of the Lord, is in keeping his testimonies and living the way that God calls him to live. He seeks to do that, and in doing that, he starts to face opposition. And we see that beginning in the third stanza, and this just keeps building. This opposition continues to build as he continues to confess that he does stand on the promises that God has given him. Now, in these verses here, it's a few things that should stick out to us if we just scan it very clearly. A few themes. One is obviously the theme of this whole psalm, 176 verses, all fixed on the word of God. We understand that this is all about this man and how God's word speaks to every aspect of his life. So we know that's the flowing thing, but then we've seen a increase in his suffering. Verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me or scorn me or mock me. And that will continue on even into the following verses, the following stanza, verse 61, though the course of the wicked ensnare me. And that will continue to build the intensity of the opposition he's facing till he gets to verse 81 and says, my soul longs for your salvation. And he's not necessarily there talking about to be saved. He is a man who is saved. But he's talking about his deliverance. His deliverance, the ultimate deliverance that God has promised to his people. And this will go on until verse 89, where something shifts this whole psalm In verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed or is settled in the heavens. And that's where we are going. But he's in the middle of the suffering. The insolent utterly deride me. They scorn me. They mock me. So God's word, we also have the suffering. And then also notice here that we have a theme of comfort. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. And this is really what this stanza is all about, is comfort in his affliction. How does he have comfort? Where does he find comfort? Where does he go to even seek comfort? And then one more thing, and really the thing that these stanzas actually sticks out in them more than anything else, is the word that it begins with in verse 49, and that is remember. Remember, you see it in verse 49, and then if you look down a little bit to verse 52, the ESV does us a disservice here. It's a good translation, but they failed us here. Verse 52, when I think of your rules, literally it's the same word in verse 49, when I remember your rules. And then once again in verse 55, I remember your name. So what happens here constantly, and what the theme is here, is remembrance. Remembrance. Comfort. Suffering. God's word. And what is to be remembered. Now, we understand that Christianity sets itself apart from other religions. You've heard this many times. And not just that it's a religion, but that it's a religion based on the relationship that we have with God as his people. This relationship is an intimate relationship. We understand that. We have an intimate relationship with God. You know, this is through the finished work of Christ. As Christians on this side of the cross, we understand that we have a relationship with God through Christ because he has died for our sins, and that he was risen, and we who believe in him and repent of our sins are risen with him in newness of life, waiting for our bodies to catch up. We were once hostile to God, but now we have a relationship with God. This relationship is one of fellowship. First John says that what he wants of his readers is to know that they have fellowship, not just with God's people, but with God himself and with Jesus Christ as well. So our relationship with God is based on fellowship. And we know in the Old Testament, if you were to read through the Old Testament, that one of the ways that that is expressed is through this word, remember. Remember is actually a common word in the Old Testament that speaks of our relationship with God. God makes promises to his people. And it's interesting that God makes promises to his people, but he doesn't just make promises with them. He actually enters into a covenant relationship with them. He could just make promises, but he doesn't just make a promise. He actually enters into what is called a covenant relationship with his people. He swears to what he promises. He puts his name on what he promises, that indeed it will be fulfilled. That's what God does. We see this throughout the Bible, that God is constantly showing that he has a relationship, a particular relationship with people, and that is expressed through this word, remember. Remember. This word simply means to pay attention to. To pay attention to give particular attention to someone or something. And that's what God does with those that he remembers. He gives them particular attention, unlike anyone else. God remembers us. God remembers us. And the fact of that says everything about our relationship with him, how God remembers us and that he remembers us, tells us about our relationship with God. When God is the one remembering, all right, if it is a favorable relationship and he is acting, obviously, in a way to meet the person's needs. And we know this throughout the Bible, back in Genesis. In Genesis 6, we know the story. The world is wicked, and God says, Noah, build an ark. And this is what it says in Genesis 6:17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, with Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And so we know what happens. The rain starts to fall on the earth. It falls, covers the whole earth, covers the highest mountain on the earth. Everything is dead except what is in the ark, of that which is in the sky or on the land. And Noah is in this ark for a long time. But then we get to Genesis 8:1, and it says these words, but God remembered Noah. He remembered Noah. And then it goes on to say, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. God remembered Noah. He said, I'm going to make a covenant with Noah. He remembers Noah. He acts for Noah. He acts for Noah. What does it mean that God remembers? Is that he acts for his people. Exodus 2. We know the state of Israel. And really, we could go back further than that. That God makes a promise to Abraham that I'm going to raise up a seed from you. And I'm going to make many nations from you, and a particular nation on the earth. And he does that. We know he Isaac, and then Esau and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. And then the story of Joseph, and they go to Egypt. And God had told them they're going to be in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years. And that he would meet them there. That he would still give them the land that Abraham was in at the time that God is speaking to him. So Exodus 2, Israel is in Egypt. There's a Pharaoh that does not know, that no longer knows Joseph. He becomes hostile towards the people. He is in opposition to them as he sees God's blessing to them as they're being fruitful and multiplying, demonstrating that God is being faithful to them. And so he becomes harder and harder on this people to keep them suppressed and oppressed. And so it says this in Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. He says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God remembered them. And he remembered them because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We could go to other passages, 2 Kings 20:3, where Hezekiah is told that he's going to die. And he cries out to God through the prophet Isaiah, who goes and makes intercession for him, and God sends a message back to Hezekiah that he will give him longer life. And it says in 2 Kings 20:3 that God remembered Hezekiah. Obviously, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:34, our relationship with God is based on the fact that God will remember our sins no more. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. What God remembers about a person is his relationship with them. If he remembers your sin, that is not a good relationship with God. But if he remembers you and acts for you, and he is demonstrating that indeed he is your God. the unrighteous, that's what God remembers about them, is their sin. God remembers their sin. Hosea 7, God saying through the prophet Hosea, when I would have healed Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. But they did not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. What God remembers about us, what God thinks about us, determines our relationship with Him. But that's not a one-sided relationship, and we need to understand that. That it's not just that God remembers us, it's not just how God remembers us, but it's actually that we remember God. That we remember God. And the Bible's clear on that as well. An example of that, if you just go to Deuteronomy, go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapters, or we begin in chapter 8, that the warning in the land, and really chapter 7, 8, and 9 are all about warnings that God gives them of when they come into the land and the potential dangers of the land. It was not the people. God would give them deliverance from the people. He was able to do that, and He was willing to do that. Right? It was not the resources. God could give them all the resources that they needed, and He will record that in Deuteronomy, that when they walked through the land, their shoes didn't wear out. Even in chapter 8, that their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. He carried them through the wilderness. So that's not a problem. But what's the danger? Well, look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. In other words, when God shows blessing to you, like He blessed man in the very beginning to be fruitful and multiply, anytime you see multiplication, you're seeing God's blessing towards people. And He's saying, after I bless you and I put you in the land, verse 14, then your heart be lifted up. Common language of being proud in reference to people. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery scorpions or fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you. What was the whole point of it? It's to humble you and test you to do you good in the end. And listen to verse 17 and 18. And here's the point. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Simple way of saying that. Beware of becoming proud. That's the danger. Beware of becoming proud and saying, I did this. I got myself here. I secured this for myself. What's the solution? Verse 18, you shall remember. That's the solution. Remember who? The Lord your God. For it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. The answer, the solution to pride is remembering. Or Deuteronomy chapter 9. Another danger. Once again, you get into the nation and God has brought you there. Verse 3, know therefore today that He who gives you, who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. But what's the danger? Verse 4, do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Right? I deserve this from God. God must do this because I am just that good. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You remember his covenant, and you be faithful to that by not thinking that you did this or that you deserved it. Verse 6, know, therefore, the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Verse 7, once again, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Right? Remember, you don't deserve this. How we remember God, that we remember that all we have and the blessings that he has given us in salvation, the blessings he's given us in any of this life, in any way, is not because of us. It's because of him. We weren't able to get it for ourselves. He got it for us. We weren't worthy of it. He did it for his great name. This is constant through the Bible. We can't go through all these passages, but if we are rightly remembering God, then we know that there's a few things. Obviously, what we've seen here, that rightly remembering God means that a people will be humble before God. When a people rightly remember God, they have no self-righteousness. We saw these two. Ezekiel 6, 8 to 9, when God's people remember him, they repent of their sins. Numbers 15 and 40, when God's people remember him, they obey his word. 1 Chronicles 16 and 12, and Psalm 105 and 5, when God's people remember him, they publicly recite his wonderful works. Our relationship with God is one of remembrance. That God remembers us, and that we remember him. That God remembers us and that we remember him. So in Psalm 119, with that understanding, this is exactly what he's getting at. He understands this. That God remembers him and that he must remember God. He is in suffering. He's looking for comfort, and he finds it in two places. That God remembers him and that he is bearing fruit showing that he remembers God. And that's our outline. Verse 49 to 50, God remembers him. Verses 51 to 56, he remembers God. So let's look at these. Beginning at verse 49, that in our affliction, that in our suffering, the first thing we must know, the first thing we must have in our minds is that we must know that God remembers us, or he remembers his promises towards us, that we do indeed must stand on every promise of his word. Verse 49, remember your word to your servant. So he calls on that relationship that he has with God. And he says, God, remember me. Pay attention to me. Act according to the way you have said you will act for me. Give specific attention to my situation. And that's what he is asking of God. Calling on him to fulfill his promises. Do you know that God wants us to pray for him to fulfill his promises? To fulfill what he has said he would do. God wants us to pray that way. He wants us to pray according to what he has said he will do. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We know this, right? We see this in the Bible, Jeremiah 15, 15. Jeremiah calls on God to remember him. Or Nehemiah, chapter 13. Nehemiah has brought this great reform. They built up the walls of the city. They're seeking reform in Jerusalem from the people who have gone astray. The people, they've laid out what they need to do in repentance. The people have said in Nehemiah, we will do this. And you read through the book, you get to the end, and Nehemiah sees one by one, they had not stayed faithful to what they had said they would do before God. And you can see it if you just read the last chapter out of Nehemiah's. Quite discouraged. They said they would do it. He knows the only way that God is going to really heal the land, that they will be in the land, that they will be able to see the kingdom that he has promised is if they are faithful to the covenant. If they remember his words. But they don't. So Nehemiah says three times in chapter 13, he says, Lord, remember me for good. Remember me for good. These people are not going to be faithful to you, but Lord, I will be faithful. Remember me. Remember me. Like the thief on the cross, right? He didn't say, Lord, take me with you. Right? He could have said that. Could have said, Lord, don't let me suffer anymore. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Right? When we enter a relationship with God, that's what we're calling on God to do, is to remember us. Stay true to your promise. And notice there that he lays out that he is not just speaking as anyone, but remember your word to your servant. Someone who has submitted themselves to you. Someone who has humbled themselves before your word. He recognizes this, that I have this relationship with you. I am yours, so remember me. In my affliction, in my suffering, in my misery, remember me. And remember your word, what you have said, what you have said you will do. But notice the second phrase there, in which you have made me hope. Right? So he's not just calling on God to do anything, but do that in which you have made me hope. It's one thing to say, okay, God, fix the situation. Did God promise he would fix it? No. Or, you know, get rid of this person, Lord. They are trouble to me. Or give me that red convertible I always wanted. Right? So is that us telling God to act according to his word? Not necessarily, no. But the one thing we can pray said, Lord, you will remember your word, those things that you have made me hope in, that you have made me wait for. God makes us wait for many reasons, to test our faith, to strengthen our faith, to help us draw closer to him. But it's the things that he has made us wait for, the things that we know he has promised, are the things that we call on God to remember. Remember your word. Remember what you have said. By the way, it doesn't mean that God forgets, obviously. We understand that. Isaiah 49 and many other passages. God doesn't forget. He didn't make a checklist and leave one off, and we need to remind him to add it on. But it's just calling on God to do what he's promised. To do what he's promised. And that's where we have to go in our affliction. This word affliction in verse 50 means misery, our oppressed situation. Where do I go? I go to God and remember that I can call on him to remember his word, that he will be faithful to what he has said. And so verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. How is this man comforted when he is suffering? How is he comforted in his trials? How is he comforted in his misery? He is comforted in the fact that God has promised, God has covenanted himself to this person, and he will do it. So what happens to him? Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. It restores me. It gives me strength. I am strengthened by the fact that you have promised, and I know that you will indeed, like Israel cried out in Egypt, so I can cry out to you, and you will hear me. You will revive me. And so that's what he does. The first thing that he remembers in his suffering, the first thing he remembers in his misery, is that God remembers, and he can call on God to remember. But it doesn't stop there. That's one side of it, that God remembers. But he is also comforted in the fact that in his life he has shown that he remembers. Not only is God faithful to his covenant, but he is showing that, no, I am being faithful. I am being faithful. I am acting in obedience to God's word. And notice he shows this in six ways, verses 51 to 56. In six ways he shows us he is comforted by the fruit that is being shown in his life. Verse 51, he is first by the sustained obedience to God's word. Verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me. The insolent, the presumptuous, the godless men, the proud men, the rebellious men. Verse 21 says that they are accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Verse 23, those who plot against him. Verse 39, those who bring reproach, bring disgrace, bring shame. Verse 42, those who taunt him. This is where his affliction comes from. But he says here, the insolent utterly, continually, greatly deride, scorn, mock me. This is the issue that we've said that's found throughout this psalm, is that these people are attacking him because of his commitment to God's word. Because of his commitment to God's word, they continually scorn him, mock him, make life hard for him, exceedingly, greatly, without relief, over and over and over. They are doing this. Just scoffing, mocking, deriding. Psalm or Proverbs 1:22, it is the simple-minded who delight in scoffing and hate knowledge. It is scoffers who are the fools who mock at sin. Proverbs 14:9. Isaiah 28:22 is the scoffers whom God will judge greater. Right? What are they trying to get him to do? They're trying to get him to give in, to forget God. That's the goal. That's the goal of the world. Forget God. If nothing else, focus on the situation and don't focus on God. That's the point. They are constantly, without relief, scorning me, mocking me, scoffing at me, giving me no relief. And what can I do? I mean, if I just compromise a little bit, then some of this will go away. If I can just do a little bit enough to get a short break, then I can get back on track. The world wants us to cave under pressure, to seek vengeance, to act like them, to go into depression, to go into discouragement, to give up, to focus on anything but God. But notice what he says. That's what they do. But I do not turn away from your law. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Turn away to go off the path, to go off the road, to go off the right way. Job 31:7 and Job 31, Job is spelling out the righteousness that he has lived in. And he says this, Job 31:7, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands. This man can say this. I haven't followed my eyes. I haven't even followed my heart. I follow God's word. I haven't gotten my hands muddy in their sin and acting like them and seeking to quiet them. I stayed on the path. I stayed in God's way. So that the more they mock, the more they oppress, the more this misery comes to me, the more this situation seems to overwhelm me, the more I obey. They want to distract them with the problems of life. But he keeps walking in the way. The more they try to get him to forget, the more he remembers. Verse 61, though the course of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. Verse 95, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Even verse 87, they have almost made an end of me on earth. They've almost taken my life. My life is at the end. They've gone that far, but I have not forsaken your precepts. He is comforted by the fact that he can say before God with a clear conscience, I have not been swayed. I didn't give in. Life became hard. Trials became great. I did not give in. I did not veer off the path for a little comfort. I stayed in God's way. Well, notice not only that, verse 52, he has the comforting effect of God's word. He has the fruit of the comforting effect of God's word. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Once again, it's better translated, when I remember your rules. When I remember your rules from of old. When I remember what you have said before, when I remember that which is eternally established by you, the decisions, the way you have, your judgments you have made, not judgments in the sense of the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or something like that, but the decisions, the ways you have acted, the ways, the things you have determined are right. When I think on them, and this really flows out of what he has said before, that I do not turn away from your law, when I remember what your word says is right and what is wrong, what does he do with that? I take comfort, or better translated, I comfort myself. Maybe like some of you, before I was saved, living in sin, I would open my Bible and I couldn't keep it open long. Because the only thing there was stuff that's telling me you're in sin. So I was quick to close it, put it in a drawer, and go back to my sin. This man says, when I remember your rules, when I think about the way what you have decided is right and wrong, when I dwell on those things, the consistency of your word, it doesn't change. That's why it says from of old, or even literally from eternity. That God's consistent word that never changes, he can comfort himself in that. That no, what I'm doing, if I'm doing it according to God's word, is right. And that does not change. It does not change. I don't have to wonder what today's rules are. What God thinks is right today. God is not like us. Right? He's not changing. He's not adjusting with the times. He determines the times and he determines what's right for all time. And this man is comforted by that, and he can say, once again, with a clear conscience, that I have walked in your way. We know Romans 15, 4 and 5, that the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures, we could say even in application as a whole, is supposed to be a means for our comfort, for our encouragement. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4 says that God is the source of our comfort, of our encouragement. For also, he sees as fruit in his life of righteous indignation because of the wicked. Righteous indignation. Verse 53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Hot indignation, he's literally saying rage, rage, burning, raging heat seizes him. It takes hold of him. It controls him. Extreme anger. Someone translated as passionate fury. That's what happens when he sees the sin of those who act against God, who act against his master. He is a servant of God, and those who act against him, it angers him. It angers him. Right? These kind of things can make us uncomfortable. Psalm 139. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I don't kind of hate them. No, I completely hate them. I count them my enemies. He says, no, I'm enraged with the sin of man who act against his covenant God. A true remembrance of God shows itself in how we look at sin. It shows itself in how we look at sinners. How we value what they do and how we value who they are in the eyes of the world. How we find comfort in their sin, how we find amusement in their sin, how we find a love of their sin, how we want to participate in their sin, how we even envy them in their sin, coveting what they have. Not this man. He says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked, takes hold of him. He wants no part of what they're about. No part of their life. Who forsake your law? Who forsake your law? They willfully abandon, leave behind what God has commanded. And he hates it. He's enraged by it. He finds no comfort in that. He is comforted by God's judgment. He is enraged by their sin. Well, notice also verse 54, the joyous repetition in singing. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. In his loneliness, in his solitude, when he has no home, when he feels like an outcast, wherever he is, what does he turn to? Well, he sings. He sings. It seems that he would sing alone, but he sings. What does he sing? Your statutes. Your statutes. It's amazing the effect that songs have on us, isn't it? Right? A love song. Get a little emotional. Right? Start thinking about someone in your life. Turn the song up. Turn the music to something more upbeat that has an emotional impact on us. But he's not just talking about the beat of the song. He's talking about the words of the song. Your statutes have been my songs. This word for songs are joyful songs, right? Songs of victory, songs of God's works, songs of rejoicing. Same word used in Exodus 15:2 when Israel was delivered out of the promised land over the Red Sea. And they sang a song. A song. Right? When he needed encouragement, relief, a reminder. When he needed to bring rejoicing to his heart, he sang. Repetition of God's statutes in a way that could be remembered. Over and over and over. Reminds us of Paul and Silas, doesn't it? Acts 19, in prison, being beaten. You imagine if you walk in there, you would hear people moaning because of the pain, complaining because of their situation. You have these two men in there singing. Don't know what they were singing. And Christ alone wasn't out yet. Maybe they had their own version. Right? Hymns of grace, sovereign grace. I don't know what they had. But they were singing. And the impact of that song had an impact on the people around them. And the song he sings in the house of my sojourning, which seems not to make a whole lot of sense. Because a house is stability. Sojourning means instability. Right? House means I have somewhere to go. Sojourning means pilgrimage. I'm not home. But he can be home while not being home. Because he sings God's word. If I had time, I'd do a whole section on the importance of singing good lyrics. I believe we do that here. Well, let's keep going. Lest I lose my sanctification. But he says here, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. While I'm a pilgrim in this world, I sing, reminding myself of God's goodness, reminding myself that he remembers me, reminding myself of the promise that he has made to me, reminding myself that this is a sojourning, that this is not home, that yes, I am in misery, but even in misery, God is still good. So this is a song of rejoicing. Once again, the world sings songs, they try to get comfort and all kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff they put into songs to try to tell a good story. He says, what better story can I tell than the story of God? And I'll sing that. And I'll be comforted by that. By God and who he is. I will sing of him until I see him. Well, also, verse 55, this private reflection and obedience. I remember your name in the night, O Lord. I remember your name in the night. I reflect on you in the night. I haven't forgotten you when I'm all alone, when no one else is around. He says, I remember not just you, but your name, your character, your self-disclosure of your holiness and your truth, your existence, your reputation. I remember who you are. I remember it when, I remember it in the night. In his loneliness. When no one else is around. This is not a facade. He is not just singing songs when everyone else is around. It's not a Pharisaic call to obedience. says when no one else is there, I still think of the glory of God in my misery, in my affliction. What do I think on? Right? When there's no one to call, when there's no one that seems that they could help me with this, when it seems that no one understands, I remember your name. Now don't just remember your name and keep your law. Once again, his obedience, his remembrance wasn't just something that was when other people were around, and as soon as he could get behind closed doors, he would fall apart. He says, no. I have a consistency in my life, in public or in private, that at night, I will not worry, I will not complain, I will not be given to anger, but I will think on the person and the glory of God. And I will obey. I will obey. Temptation is quite great at night, quite great when you're alone, isn't it? That's when it really picks up, when no one else can see. That's the easiest time to start compromising here and there. When others are around, when you have other people and you are afraid that they will see you, it's so much easier just to stay on track. But then when it's just you, right? What do you watch then? What do you give your time to then? To remembering God? You think, man, I just need a little distraction. Life has gotten so hard. I just need something to distract me from it. His distraction was the person of God. That which took his mind off his problems is the person of God. No compromise. And keep your law. And do what you command. I do not give in. I stay consistent. And last of all, he sees sovereign participation. Sovereign participation. And his remembrance of God showing his fruit in his life. As we've read through this, and he's saying these things, I do not turn from your law and keep your law. That sounds quite bold. That sounds quite arrogant, presumptuous. But this verse 56 puts it all into perspective. The ESV says, this blessing has fallen to me. Literally, it just says, this is to me, or this has been to me. What is this? What is this? It's the last thing he has said. I keep your law. And really, we can say it applies to all these things that he says that he does. I have done all these things that I have done. This is to me. Not this is from me, but this is to me. This is from the outside in. Some translate, this is mine that I keep your precepts, or this I have had because I keep your precepts. The point is clear. His ability to be obedient to God's word, even under persecution and oppression, is not his own innate strength, but is God's work in him. The fruit of his life, the fruit of him remembering God, saying, God, you keep me faithful. You keep me remembering in my misery, in my pain, in my trials, you keep me faithful. God gives him the ability to obey. God is working out his salvation in him. So he works out his salvation that God has willed and worked in him. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. God, this is not of me, this is of you. In other words, this is not works righteousness, this is not self-righteousness. This is God's power to conform him to his word. What gets us through suffering, what gets us through times of misery, what gets us through hard times, is that we know that God remembers us. And that we look at our lives and we can say that we remember him. Not just in a moment, not just in a moment of, oh yeah, I know God is there. Then I go back to complaining and worrying and anger and taking it out on people. And so ask yourself, do you have this relationship with God? And your suffering, is this where you find comfort? That God will remember his promise and that God can keep me faithful to his word. That's what this man has seen. That's what is helping him through this. That he stands on every promise. On every promise of God's word. That he lives there. Because he lives there, he lives according to his word. Let's pray. Father, that we would have this testimony in our own lives. That in the greatest of need, we have no doubt that you remember us. That you are attentive to our needs, you are attentive to our circumstances, that we can cry out to you and you hear us, that you are faithful to your promises. And Father, let it be as it is with this man that we can say with a clear conscience that we are living lives that are blameless before you. Not in perfection, but that we are pressing forward by grace, relying on you. Where we fail to rely on you, help us to repent. Where we fail to trust you, Lord, increase our faith. That we would have this testimony. We thank you for this testimony. We thank you for this psalm. It reminds us that you keep us in all of life's circumstances. There is no need that you will not meet. There is no problem that you will not solve. That you will glorify yourself, staying true to your promise for the sake of your own name. Help us to trust that and believe that and to know that. And to live in light of that. That you would be honored through your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.